Thank you, Matthew. Just as a side to the video that we saw and the fundraiser this afternoon, George and his wife Janet are actually here, the missionaries that we heard from in the video. If you have questions, please, sorry, George and Janet, to put you on the spot, but please feel free to go and talk to them and pick their brains. I'm sure they would love to talk with you and share more about the ministry that God has called them to. If you have questions about the fundraiser this afternoon, I'm sure they can kind of explain to you what the purpose of it is and what the goal of it is, to, as the war widows are the ones that George works with in Sri Lanka. So let's continue with prayer. Father, we thank you that we can come before you. Lord, that you give us the privilege of coming to worship you. And so, Lord, as we come, we ask that you would speak. That, Spirit, you would speak to me and through me, and Spirit, that you would speak into our hearts and into our lives, and that you would change us and make us more like you. So, Lord, may the words that come from my mouth be pleasing and glorifying to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As a university student, I loved playing tennis. But the hardest part was finding people that I could play tennis with. So when I found people who liked tennis, I would ask them, oh, how good are you? And I'd usually get one of three answers. Some would say, oh, I'm pretty good. Others would say, oh, I'm okay. And then others would be like, oh, I just started. And I'm sorry, but I didn't want to talk to those who just started. So I'd focus on those who said, I'm pretty good, or the ones who said, I'm okay. And I would go and play with them. And quickly, I started noticing something. The ones who said they were pretty good actually weren't that good. The ones who said, I'm okay, were actually really good. And it got me thinking about what humility is, or what false humility is, or humble bragging. Maybe it's an Asian thing. I don't know. I was told by someone a couple of weeks ago that it's an Asian thing, this false humility, where you pretend to not be very good at something, but you actually think or know that you're really good at it. But that's what I found. The people who were saying they weren't very good were actually really good. And the ones who were saying they were good were actually not very good. And this really got me thinking about humility and what humility is. And as we look at Apollos, I think Apollos, again, makes me think about what humility is. This is the first time we meet Apollos in Acts. In fact, it's the only time we hear about Apollos in Acts. So let's look at what we know about him. Verse 24 tells us he was Jewish, a native of Alexandria, but now he was in Ephesus. That doesn't mean much to us. Alexandria, Ephesus, blah, blah, what's that? Alexandria was a Greek economic and commercial center. It was a big city. It had been founded by Alexander the Great, hence its name. And it was the capital of Egypt at the time of Paul. And a Jew from Egypt sounds odd to us, doesn't it? We hear about the Exodus all the time, the Israelites leaving Egypt. We hear about how God freed the Israelites from Egypt and took them out of Egypt, but we seldom hear about Israelites going back to Egypt. So hearing that Apollos, a Jew, is from Alexandria, the capital of Egypt, seems a little bit odd. But it seems that from the founding of the city of Alexandria, Jews actually went back to Egypt and wanted to go back to Egypt. This happened, started as early as the 6th century BC. And by the time of Paul, scholars say that there were hundreds of thousands of Jews in Alexandria. A big reason for this is because Jews were encouraged by the rulers of Egypt, and especially those in Alexandria, to live according to their ancestral customs. So they weren't forced to adapt to the ways of the people, to the Egyptians, but they were actually encouraged to live out their Jewish ways. Alexandria was a place where they felt safe. But it wasn't just a place where they felt safe. Alexandria was regarded as the capital of knowledge and learning, largely because of the great library in Alexandria. And because of this great library, many influential and important scholars worked at that library and went to Alexandria to learn. Maybe this fact sheds a little bit of light on the last part of verse 24. It says, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. NIV translates the word as learned, but the ESV translates the word as eloquent. So there's some debate among scholars whether the word means learned or eloquent in reference to Apollos. Older scholarship seems to side with he's learned, he's well-educated. More recent scholarship seems to side with he's eloquent, especially since we're told in 1 Corinthians that people were following Apollos. It's more likely that people were following him because he was eloquent. He spoke well. People liked the way he spoke, and so they gathered around him. Either way, we know that this is a guy who is smart, educated, instructed in the way of the Lord, and fervent in spirit. And he spoke and taught accurately the things of Jesus. In other words, this guy is smart, he's a good talker, charismatic, and people were drawn to him. Why not? It'd be easy. He's got it all. He's smart. He talks well. Why not? Why wouldn't people be drawn to him? And I would imagine with all of those things going for him, it would be easy for him to think, dang, I'm good. I studied in the best school. I'm from the best city. I learned under the best teachers. People really like my teaching, and I speak really well. It would have been easy for him to let all of these things go to his head. And maybe some of it did. Maybe some of it went to his head. He went from Alexandria to Ephesus to teach in the synagogues. Maybe he thought, well, Ephesus needs somebody like me to come and talk to them. I don't think you can go leave a city, leave your hometown, and go to a completely foreign place to go teach in the synagogues unless you have some real confidence, either confidence in yourself or confidence that God is really sending you to that place. So here's Apollos, a Jew from Alexandria, teaching in Ephesus. And not just teaching, but verse 26 tells us, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He's speaking boldly in the synagogue. He's so excited about Jesus. Not only did he go to another city to teach the people there, but he went and started speaking boldly about Jesus in the synagogues, around other Jews, trying to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. See, there's a slight problem there, though. We know that Apollos taught about Jesus passionately, but we are also told by Luke, the writer of Acts, there's something missing in his teachings about Jesus. Verse 25 says, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew the baptism of John. See, for all that Apollos had going for him, we're told he only knew the baptism of John. Some people might have considered this, it's not that big a deal. Others might have thought, whoa, this is a big deal. It's significant enough that Luke includes it in his writing, and he points it out. And it's significant enough that when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they knew they had to do something. Remember, Apollos only knew the baptism of John. Remember when John the Baptist first appeared on the scene in Matthew 3, John was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. John the Baptist's baptism was one of repentance, trying to get people to turn away from their sin and do the right thing. But as we know, when Jesus came, Jesus delivered us from sin. He delivered us from death with his death and resurrection. And this is what Priscilla and Aquila wanted to make sure that Apollos knew. They wanted to make sure his teaching was complete, that they knew it's not just about turning away from sin, but Christ has already come and done the work. That's why we can turn away from sin. But as Priscilla and Aquila heard and saw Apollos, I think they saw his giftings. I think they saw how eloquent he was. I think they saw how passionate he was preaching Jesus, and they saw people being drawn to him. And I think they saw and they recognized that God had called him to do something. And so Priscilla and Aquila, wanting to honor God's call on Apollos, knowing that they have to say something to him, actually act in wisdom and maturity. But before we get to what they did, let's see who Aquila and Paul are, or Priscilla and Aquila are. Because let's be honest, who are Priscilla and Aquila that they should be the ones saying something to Apollos? If it was Paul saying something to Apollos, I think we'd be like, yeah, oh yeah. But who are Priscilla and Aquila that they are stepping up saying something to Apollos? And we're first introduced to him in chapter 18, verses 2 and 3 says, "There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them." So Paul meets these people, Aquila and Priscilla, goes to meet them, and then he ends up staying with them. And he stays with them for a bit, and then not only does he stay with them, but they actually join him as he sails to Syria. Verse 18 says, "Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken." So not only did Paul meet them, but he lives with them, stays with them, and then together they travel to Syria and then to Ephesus. And there in Ephesus, Paul leaves Priscilla and Aquila while he continues on to Jerusalem and then Antioch. So Priscilla and Aquila, who are Christians, had spent significant time with Paul. They fled Rome because of the oppression. They had spent significant time with Paul. They had hosted him in their house, and they traveled with him from Corinth to Syria, then to Ephesus. And now, after spending time with Paul, learning from Paul, hearing Paul preach and teach, here they are in Ephesus, and they hear Apollos preaching Jesus fervently and accurately, or at least mostly accurately and fervently. Some scholars say Apollos probably rivaled Paul in how eloquent he was in his teaching and preaching. And maybe that's why when Priscilla and Aquila hear him, they're moved to do something. But they hear him preach and teach, and they know something's not quite right. And I guess they could have just gone up to him and said, hey, buddy, you don't quite know what you're talking about. You should sit down. They could have gone up to him and said, hey, we're going to come and tell you what. You listen to us. We'll teach you. We'll correct you. Or I guess they could have started writing letters complaining about how his theology was wrong, how he only preached about the baptism of John, how they have to make him stop before he corrupts the young people and their children. Or I guess they could have just kept their mouths quiet and not said anything at all. Just lived their life peacefully. I mean, they'd been chased out of Rome. They'd moved from Corinth to Syria and now to Ephesus. I'm sure it would have been easy for them to say, come on, I've had enough. I don't want to deal with them. Let's just leave them alone. Let's just sit back and be like, let's just disappear into the woodwork. But I think this is where their maturity shined. They didn't do any of the above. They didn't make a spectacle of things at the synagogue. They didn't embarrass him or pull him aside and say, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. They did what Jesus taught them to do. If anything, they took the words of Jesus from Matthew 18:15 seriously, and they did it. Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Apollos wasn't sinning, but what he was saying wasn't quite right. And that's exactly what Priscilla and Aquila did, what Jesus told them to do. So the second part of verse 26 says, When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. They didn't go to him one-on-one because there were two of them, but they basically did what Jesus said. Go to him one-on-one, then two-on-one, then take the whole church. But they went to him two-on-one because there were two of them. And instead of saying to him right there, hey, you're wrong, they invite him to their home. They probably shared a meal together. And as in the context of that fellowship of getting to know each other, they teach them what he doesn't know. They don't rebuke him. They don't shame him publicly. In the comfort of their home, they tell him what he doesn't know yet. They saw that God was doing something in him. I wouldn't be surprised if they said to him, look, Apollos, we see God at work. We see God's hand on you, and we want to affirm that. But at the same time, we also see that there's something missing, and we can't sit here and not say anything, so we want to share with you so you can know God more adequately. I don't know what Priscilla and Aquila would have done if Apollos didn't listen to them, but I like to think that they were mature enough that they would have followed the rest of Jesus' teaching from Matthew 18. Two of them go and talk to him, and if he doesn't listen, take the entire church to talk to him. And if he still doesn't listen, then treat him like an unbeliever, like a tax collector or a pagan. But fortunately for all of us, for them, when Priscilla and Aquila talk to Apollos, he's humble. For all that Apollos has going on for him, he's humble enough to listen to them. He's humble enough to learn from them. In fact, his response to them must have been so good that verse 27 tells us, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. The believers there, including probably Priscilla and Aquila, were so impressed by his response to Priscilla and Aquila's correction that they send a letter on his behalf to go with him, a letter of endorsement for him. That's how impressed they were by his humility, that they send a letter with him to speak for him on his behalf to the brothers and sisters where he's going. So great. Apollos, Priscilla, Aquila, they're humble, they might be wise. But what about us? How do we grow? How do we grow in humility and wisdom? Humility, I think, starts by using the proper standard. If we use the standard of this world, it messes up our view of ourselves. If we use the standard of ourselves that says, oh, I'm not good enough, it messes up our view of ourselves. We have to know our place, and we have to use the right standard, and that standard is how God sees us. See, God looks at us and says, not only says, but he made us in his own image. The fact that we are made in God's image gives us worth. God looks at us and calls us his sons and daughters. The fact that we are his sons and daughters, the sons and daughters of the Most High God, that in itself gives us worth. But then he did the unspeakable, the craziness of sending his only son to die on the cross for us. The fact that God thinks so highly of us that he sent his only son to die on the cross for us, that says we have worth. But for all of that, we're still sinners. We still sin and we still fall short of the glory of God. But until we look at ourselves and see ourselves the way God looks at us and sees us, our view of ourselves is going to be skewed. It's going to be messed up. But when we see ourselves, when we understand ourselves in light of who God says we are, then that's when humility can start. See, I think when we use the right scale, that's when we learn. And I think that's what happened with my friends who said, the ones who said, I'm okay. The guys who said they were good at tennis, they had only ever played against their friends who were not good at tennis. So compared to them, they were good. But the friends who said, I'm okay, they had played against guys who were not good, guys about their level, and people a lot better than them. And because they had played against those different levels, they were able to see themselves properly and have a proper view of themselves. I'm not bad, but I'm not great. I'm okay. The ones who only played against people worse than them, oh yeah, I'm really good. And if we use the wrong standards, we either see ourselves too poorly, oh, I'm horrible, I suck at everything, or we end up putting ourselves too high. But when we see ourselves as God sees us, then we can put ourselves in the right place. God calls us worthy, but we are still sinners. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. See, we have worth because we are God's children, because we're made in his image, because Christ was willing to die for us. But we are still sinners, of whom Paul says he was the worst. And if Paul knew enough to know that he is the worst of sinners, Paul, who went on to become one of the greatest missionaries and one of the greatest apostles ever, was humble enough to call himself the worst of sinners, what right do we have to think that we are better than anyone else? We have worth, but we are still sinners in need of Christ. And it's also Paul in Philippians 3:4-7, who in spite of all of his accomplishments, considered all of that nothing. He said, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. We have nothing to brag about without Christ. We have nothing to brag about other than Christ himself. And when we remember that, it makes us brag all the more about Jesus, and it reminds us that we need to be humble. So then what about wisdom? How do we gain wisdom? Unfortunately, there's no quick, easy trick for this one. What we spend our time on helps. Devoting ourselves to learning and living the Bible definitely helps. Reading other good Christian books definitely helps. Praying, praising God definitely helps. It's that old computer saying, garbage in, garbage out. If we put garbage into our bodies, what comes out of our minds and our hearts is garbage. But if we put Jesus into our bodies and into our hearts and our minds, what comes out is Christ. So that it definitely helps. But that's not it. It's not a quick thing. It takes time. It takes time for us to get there. The more, if we put more of God's word into ourselves, that will help. If we have mature Christian brothers and sisters around us to help us on the journey, that will help. But we also need humility to listen to their assistance and rebuke when necessary. But there's something else that Paul says in his letter to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul talks about the qualifications for an overseer and for deacons. And for the overseer or elder, he says, someone who's above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, must manage their own family well and see that his children obey him in a manner worthy of full respect. But he also says in 1 Timothy 3:6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must not be a recent convert, because wisdom takes time. We don't gain wisdom overnight. Wisdom isn't something that comes from reading books. It comes from the Holy Spirit guiding us through life and us learning to be attentive to the Spirit through life. Wisdom comes over time and through experience. As we see God at work in our lives and God at work around us, we learn to trust God more. As we make mistakes, hopefully we learn from those mistakes. And hopefully we learn to share our experiences with others. And the longer we live as Christians, the more we learn that Christianity, that all we have, it isn't because of us. It isn't because we deserve it. It's because Christ loves us so much. That's why Paul says, it must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. When we're young and immature and inexperienced, it's easy to think, oh, I know this. I've got it figured out. Oh, I'm so good at this. I can do all of this. That's why wisdom takes time. I remember when I first came to Regent, I don't like to say I was arrogant, but I think I was a little bit arrogant. I thought I knew so much. I thought I had it all figured out. I thought, I'm going to do these things. Everything's good. I've got everything planned out for the next 5-10 years. I know what I'm doing. But as I was studying, I quickly realized how little I know, how little I still know. They say the more you know how little you know. The more you know how little you know. And it's true. I quickly learned how little I know, and I quickly learned how immature I am. And I'm learning every day how little I know, and I'm learning how every day how immature I am. I'm learning from the Bible, from people, from God, and I will probably, hopefully, continue learning until the day I die. Wisdom doesn't come quickly, and it doesn't come from isolating ourselves from the world. It comes from learning to follow the Spirit's leading in this world. But just because you're old, it doesn't mean you're wise. See, Paul doesn't say you have to be old to be an elder or an overseer. He says you must not be a recent convert. The humility and maturity go together. Apollos probably wouldn't have matured and gone on to do the things that he did if he didn't have the humility to listen to Priscilla and Aquila. And trust me, I know it's not easy being humble. Especially when someone tells you how wrong you are. It's not easy being humble. And we often see people get upset because someone tells them they're wrong rather than listening to the person and possibly learning from them. A few years ago, I read an article that talked about how much things have changed. It said years ago, if a professor gave a student a bad grade on a project or assignment or an exam, the student would go to the professor and ask, what do I need to do to improve my grade? But nowadays, students go to the professor and say, this is an A paper, you need to give me an A. I couldn't believe it, so I asked one of my friends who's a professor, and he's like, yeah, but it's worse. And I'm like, how can it be worse? A lot of times it's not even the kids coming and saying, this is an A paper, you need to give me an A. It's their parents calling and saying, my son or daughter wrote an A paper, you need to give them an A. We are a society that is so adverse to being corrected that we can't even take criticism from a professional or someone who is qualified in the field, that we have to tell them, no, I deserve an A. It doesn't just happen in schools. It happens in workplaces, in churches, everywhere. We don't like to be corrected. That's our sinful nature. We have no problem correcting someone else. Who here has a problem correcting someone else? But we don't like being corrected. But we need to be humble. We need to learn humility and learn from our mistakes and learn from others who are more mature and can teach us. Especially when that criticism is true and is meant to help us and is spoken in love. As Christians, if we're serious about following Jesus, then we need to be serious about living like Jesus, being humble like Jesus, no matter how much it hurts our pride. But on the flip side of this, if we're going to say that we're mature, then we need to act like it too. If our actions are going to hurt someone else and hinder them from knowing Jesus, maybe we should stop before we act. Maybe we should think about what we're about to say. I'd hate to think what would have happened to Apollos if Priscilla and Aquila stood up in the synagogue and said right there, "You are wrong, get out of here." People outside are all looking in now. There's nobody outside, don't worry. I don't imagine there are many people who would have taken that kind of criticism very well. That's why I'm so impressed by Priscilla and Aquila, that they had the wisdom to not do that. But that's also why I'm so impressed by Apollos, that he had the humility to listen to what they had to say to him. And because of that humility, he goes on and God continues to use him in great ways. See, I think humility and maturity go hand in hand. We can't grow mature in our faith without some humility. If we think we know everything, we're never going to learn. If we think we're mature and we know better than others, we're never going to grow. Humility and maturity go hand in hand. And as I was preparing this, I couldn't help but thinking of when I was at Regent. One of my professors passed away last week. Gordon Fee, New Testament professor, passed away last week. He was a professor who was a preacher, and every class was like an amazing sermon. And he was so passionate and enthusiastic when he preached. Like, it was contagious. He would be just standing and getting excited and yelling. Yet he was also brilliant. He was one of the leading New Testament scholars of his time. His commentary on 1 Corinthians, it's over 30 years old, and it's still considered the best commentary on 1 Corinthians. This is a man who is not only mature in his faith, but who is mature in his Bible knowledge. And I still remember, in class, the guy was probably somewhere in his 60s, him saying to us, "You can call me Gordon." His name's Gordon Fee. He's like, "You can call me Gordon. You don't have to call me Dr. Fee." And I was like, I can't call you Gordon. You're Dr. Fee. But here is a man who had every right to say, like, "You guys should call me Doctor." But who was humble enough to say, "You can call me Gordon." And I remember going up to him, I'm going to call him Gordon. Going up to him and say, "Dr. Fee, can I ask you a question?" And then all the other Asians behind me all going, "Dr. Fee," while all the other non-Asians are like, "Gordon, how are you?" If we're going to be serious about our faith, we have to follow Jesus' example. We have to be humble. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2:6-8, when talking about Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. If the very one whom we call Lord and Savior was humble enough to die on a cross for us, to be obedient to death on a cross, shouldn't we be humble in our... Shouldn't we reflect that same humbleness as well? Regardless of how old or how young we are, regardless of how mature or immature we are, should we not reflect that same humility that Jesus had? But it's not easy. That's why I'm so impressed by Apollos, that he could be that humble. That's why I'm so impressed by Aquila and Priscilla, that they could be so mature and so humble themselves. But that's why I'm convinced we are called to be like them, that we need to be humble. If we have any hope of being mature, we need to be humble ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, this is such a hard lesson for me. I don't know about anyone else here, but it's such a hard lesson for me to be humble. I don't like being corrected. I don't like being told I'm wrong, even though it happens so often. But Lord, help me, help us to be humble. Help us to see ourselves as you see us, made in your image, as your sons and daughters, as worth you sending your only son to die for us. But help us to also realize that we are all sinners, that we couldn't do anything on our own, that you had to come to die for us. And Lord, may that help us to be humble, to see our place, that we need you so badly, that we can't do anything without you. Help us to be like you, Lord. Help us to not just say we want to be like you, but help us to actually be like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first Sunday of